All right, we go to our second lesson, which is entitled The Cross and Indwelling Sin. The Cross and Indwelling Sin. I want you to open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to read together. Verses 1 to 7. Romans 6, 1 to 7. And you'll notice here verse 6 is very important. We'll read it again after we've done the whole 7 verses. Shall we read them? What shall we say then?
Shall we continue in sin that the grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin.
Now, verse 6 again, please.
Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
Take your notes and just go to the little quiz section in the back there, and would you write that down at the bottom of page 14? I'd like you to memorise that for this week. It's a very, very key verse for the Christian, for the growing Christian. It has to do with my crucifixion with Christ. So write it down, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed doesn't mean annihilated. It has the idea of being incapacitated or made powerless. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice here, again, we are being crucified with who? With him. That's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to be with him as he takes us with him now in a conscious way as we're asking this by faith. It's with him that we enter the dark shadows of the cross in our own life. So we have his comfort, his power and instruction. He wants to lead us that way. All right, let's read our notes now from the beginning here of page 7. In our first lesson, we learned that our Lord not only died for sin, but he died to sin. Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Our Lord had no sin in him, 1 John 3:5. Yet at times he was assailed by real temptation, Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up to be tempted of the devil. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. That the battle was real, we have no doubt. In the garden he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. He resisted under blood, striving against sin. Luke 22:44. Rather than disobey his heavenly Father, he offered up himself with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Hebrews 5:7. In his cross he died to sin rather than yield to it. The resurrection was proof that he won this battle. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And we know that from the book of Acts. Peter said on the great Pentecostal sermon that death was that our Lord could not be holden of it or holden by death. It was impossible. Because death can only hold his prey, because as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death has its empowerment to hold people in bondage and in the grave through the matter of sin. Since our Lord had no sin, Peter said on the great Pentecostal sermon, it was impossible for Christ to be holden or held down by death. So he rose, proving, put it another way, negatively, if there had been one sin committed by our Lord, he would not have risen from the dead. Mm. One tiny sin. Or if your sin had not been totally paid for now as the substitution you're offering, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. All has been expiated on your part, your behalf through the blood of Christ, and of course in his own behalf it's a seal of the fact he was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In this lesson we shall look at Paul's personal struggle with indwelling sin and gain practical insights concerning the cross and indwelling sin. And first of all, a devastating discovery, Paul's own personal testimony. He says in Romans 7:21-24, I find, or in the Greek word, I discover, then a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, that's your body, warring against the law of my mind, that's your new mind in Christ, your new nature, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so it's important, since this is Paul's personal testimony, we need to take a little time just to outline what happened in his life, okay? First of all, on page 8, Paul's spiritual history falls into three distinct divisions. Obviously his conversion, or up to his conversion near Damascus was a life as a Pharisee, a man living outwardly, blameless to the law. Inwardly, he said the part of the law which struck him and slew him was the most internal of the Decalogue. It's the last one, which is, thou shalt not covet. That's entire here. Every one of the others, it's pretty well external. Don't make a god, do this, don't kill people, etc. All right, then comes his conversion near Damascus in Acts 9:1-25. I'm calling on your memory here. Remember how he was going with a mandate from the Jerusalem priests, high priests there, to take captive any Christians they find, bring them back, torture them, and even kill them, to stamp out this Nazarene sect. The Lord met him, intervened with the bright light. He fell to the earth and, trembling, astonished, said, Who art thou, Lord? It's interesting. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:5-6. That's a good start for the Christian life, isn't it? Paul was converted from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience. And there's no other way you can be converted from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience. Hence the, Who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Remember Ananias, dear Ananias, in prayer, the Lord speaks to him in Acts 9:17, went his way. The Lord said, "Go, I want you to go and call on Saul of Tarsus." He said, "But Lord, you know, there's a problem here. This man's a murderer. He's been killing us." The Lord said, "That's fine. Go your way." He's a chosen vessel. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, that's on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat or food, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That's a great conversion. When you're ready to give your testimony,
amen,
and follow God and change sides like that, is a wonderful thing, and a happy day it is. And we've sung it, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." I think that's one of the hymns, if they didn't sing it for my baptism, was one that was commonly sung in the days when I was baptised. And it was a happy day. "Happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins
away." Amen.
And that's Saul, I don't think, was any less happy than you were. And immediately in the old church, the old synagogue, he testified, the Lord turned the light on, "This Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. He's the Christ." And told it with great freedom and joy. And joy of the Holy Spirit, the conversion experience. And then we have now 3 hidden years, which have to be accounted for some way. For some reason, Paul does make it clear that he was there was a 3-year period here, which he went into relative obscurity. From that happy day and that initial testimony, he disappeared for 3 years, and in that time, he says that what he was doing. Now, verse 15 of Galatians 1, 15 to 18 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me," so he's now saved, "that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." It doesn't say he was 3 years in Arabia, but he was a substantial period of time in Arabia. And the point he's making to the Galatians was that that he was there, amongst other things, to receive direct communication with God concerning Pauline doctrine. Think of all the mysteries. "Behold, I show you a mystery." That's particularly revealed to Paul for the church age. So much thing happened there. And I believe that this 3 period is essential to Paul's rebuttal. And Paul did this. Paul received direct revelation from God. He did not get his doctrine from Peter. That's what he's saying. This is the argument in Galatians, because the Galatians are coming up and they're trying to do a job on him and say, "Oh, look, he's not a prophet apostle." I mean, he went up to Jerusalem and got instruction from Peter. That's it. But he's just now going his own way. He's gone away from what they're taught, you see. So he's inferior to Peter. So you need to listen to us. We've got the genuine Christianity, and you Galatians need to add some law works here and become a little more Jewish to be really on top as a Christian. Okay. Christian perfection there, not justification. So he said, "I didn't confer with flesh, neither went I up to Jerusalem, but I went into Arabia." Now, part A, 8-2a, Paul received direct revelation from God. He did not get his doctrine from Peter. This 3-year period is essential to Paul's rebuttal of the Judaizers' allegation that he was schooled by the apostles at Jerusalem, therefore inferior to those apostles. Substantial time was needed to receive and think through the teaching that is unique to this apostle. About the rapture. These 3 years of relative obscurity seem to be a likely period for Paul to have his Romans 7 experience and to receive direct revelation from God concerning New Testament doctrine, and in particular the doctrine of sanctification. So it's Paul that systematizes and puts down for us particularly the 3 sanctification chapters in the book of Romans. And we're just saying it seems likely this is the place where it happens. Now, I say that for another reason. We'll look at the sequence in Romans eventually. But one of the problems that we generally have as Christians, or workers particularly in our day-to-day, where is the eraser? Let's see the eraser. Here it is that we go straight from... I'll leave that there. I'll just get out of the way so you can see this maybe. There are 3 pivotal therefores in Romans. There's Romans 5:1. Can you say it from memory? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is to do with my right standing with God, and sin is viewed there as an offence towards God. True? Right. This next one is Romans 8, 1 and 2. Can you have a go at it? There is therefore now no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hold it there. That's to do with my sanctification. This one here has to do with sin as the penalty of sin. This has to do with sin as the power of sin. Oops, sorry. Power of sin. Then the third pivotal, therefore, in Romans is found in 12, 1 and 2. See how you go. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These students are well schooled. That's great. They're working text there. That's Romans 12. That has to do with consecration. 12, 1 and 2. So this is to do with justification. This one has to do with sanctification. And this has to do here with consecration. And I'm going to put here for service. Allowing your body to be used of God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what we tend to do in our circles, we labour here to get people saved. That's very good. Very good. When I grew up, the church I was saved in, you didn't talk about your faith. If you had told someone, a neighbour or something, you went to church, you'd done a great day's witnessing. So that's about it. Your minister did that. He's the one. We pay him to do all the soul winning, okay? So that was a great thing when we got out of that movement and learned that God wants us to be a part of this blessed process here with others. And so Paul immediately gives testimony what God has done in his own life. That's a good thing for a new Christian to do, as long as you don't put him up on the national television and cause him to, you know, blow their brains out with pride. But in the right way, let them testify, but don't be careful just using them to gain a crowd. Okay. And then Romans 6 to 8 here, so this is Romans 1 to 5. 1 to 5. And this is Romans 6 to 8. And then you have the great missionary call here. Romans 9, 10, 11. You think, oh, all that Israeli stuff. Think of it as missionary call. Times of the Gentiles. Right plumb in the middle, Romans 10. How shall they call? How shall they call on him who they had not heard? How could you answer that as a Christian? And how shall they... we've got to be sent. We've got to go. It's like, here am I, Lord. Okay. All right, they hear the consecration to service. Okay, see what it is. But what we tend to do is this. We get people saved, and we skip right over here and say, now consecrate yourself for service, and we leave out the how-to right in the middle. And that's really tragic, because people will not last the difference distance. They'll end up doing something crazy. They'll end up in funny doctrines. They'll end up in moral sin as believers. This is the how-to of the Christian. This is the power section to do this. Okay. All right, let's continue now more closely to the notes. So this 3 years, we believe that Paul went through this experience, because he's using personal words here. He said, I went into Arabia, and I went up to see Peter. Now, point A, Paul received direct revelation from God. He did not get his doctrine from Peter. We've been through that. These 3 years of obscurity seem to be a likely period for Paul to have had this experience and to come through it with God's light and understanding. And I'm glad he did, because, man, I'm confused enough even reading what he went through. If you can see, one of my Bibles I bought as a late teenager was a beautiful, my first wide margin Bible. And if you could see that, I think it's powdered to pieces now, but Romans 6, 7, 8 are brown compared to the rest of the book. And I was the only one that read it. Okay. So what's it tell you? I'm poring over these chapters. Lord, I'm defeated, but it seems like the answer is in there. But how? How to perform that which is good, I find not. How do I do it, Lord? How do I do it? And then I look at Paul and say, I thank God through our Lord Jesus. Well, a lot of help that is. He's just ready to commit Harry Carey, wretched man that I am. And then he says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I go back and read it again. And I have to say to you, that's where the answer is. But even reading it, I found difficult. So you need to be exposed to this early in your Christian life so that you can start digesting it. And maybe when you're a little further down the track, it'll become, oh, now I can see that. Now I'm enjoying that, you see. This is very often the case with these sort of truths that you have to hear them over and over again. And get out and do other things. Go and win people the Lord. Go and letterbox to you. But then, you know, get busy, have a big day. Then come back to it. Undergird it. I found that if I didn't do this, the new converts would destroy the church. And we'd been going Northside for some months, and almost every Sunday, starting Northside Baptist in 1977, we're seeing people saved. If we went two or three Sundays without someone saved, our men would say, Pastor, what have we done? Have we grieved the Holy Spirit? What's happening here? We go back to prayer. See? So we're seeing a lot of people saved. But then within about 6 months, this new group of converts about destroyed the church. And they were bickering and fighting and over who was going to have the front seats and why they didn't get to play the organ. And I was in the middle of all this trying to, you know, cool it all down. There's 30 people going to need the church. There's 30 people. That's about all we got, you know. And I thought, man, I've got to do something for these people. We're just ploughing, getting out there, reading more souls. Is it? And what's happening here, they're decaying and dropping off the edge. And they didn't tell me much how to do it, how to solve that in the Bible college. And so I fell back on some teaching that I was given as a teenager. The time when I was pouring through my Bible, making brown, you know, smudges and sweat marks all over those middle, I went back to that, back to those teachings, back to those positional truths, until I got a hold of them. Then I began to teach them to my people. And it takes a while to get hold of them and teach them. And then I'd notice something happen. I'd find that the Christians would grow and consolidate, and they could certainly see when someone's rather living after the flesh, you know. If someone's really got a bad attitude, well, the poor sisters, you know, got a spiritual need. Instead of taking sides and sort of thing, they're going to see things better. And then we can reach out further and consolidate. Reach out further, back to these positional foundations. Reach out further. And the church was mighty years ago. We had some setbacks. We lost 90 people at one period there. But still, as we left, there was 320 people coming regularly. My wife says 350, but I like to be conservative. 20, that's children, everything that breathes, when we left. And God had blessed it in the most amazing way. But people say, well, you must have just gone out there like you go fishing for souls. You get a little tinny and you row out there and you throw your anchor down. So I wonder what's down there. Oh, you got onto a school of whiting. That's really nice. Or whatever it is, you see. You just have struck it lucky. No, not that at all. The Lord sent us there.
Amen.
Tugged at my heart, said, that's where it's going to be, right there. I mean, out of all of Adelaide, every time I drove down Wright Road, past the high school there, the Spirit of God said, that's the place. That's, yeah. So I went to saw the principal. Yes, got the use of the school, started, and within 1 to 2 kilometres there, family after family after family, whole family saved. They could literally, if they wanted to, walk to church, even over the back fence. Moses. And the Lord blessed the church as we not only did the soul winning, this part, but we undergirded it with this. That is the secret of the growth of the Northside Baptist Church, together with other things. This is a vitally important thing. All right, personal testimony there. You have to forgive me, I'm an exhorter. Okay, look at 2b, bottom of page 8. Paul was a regenerate man when he had his Romans 7 experience. He said, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And he said, before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. So Paul was a saved man. I don't believe any unsaved person can say they just love God's holy word. I love particularly the holiness, the holy standards of God. No. So I believe he's a saved man. 3, his brief visit to Jerusalem was followed by an extended period in Syria and Cilicia. We think, what was he doing up there? Just planting churches. Afterward, I came into the region of Cilicia and was unknown by face under the churches of Judea, which was in Christ. We find there's a whole lot of churches up there. Paul, you know, Barnabas went and got him, but he wasn't just sitting around. He was working flat out there too. All right, so Paul's got this problem. He's a saved man, but he finds now that indwelling sin is plaguing him. Here it is in Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. Page 9. B. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You been there? Okay, that's good. You know about it, buddy. That's the first part. So know how weak you are. Okay. Now, Roman numeral 2. A divine diagnosis, Paul's self-diagnosis in the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his defeated and confused and wretched state, claims, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We know the Roman imagery behind that, that a murderer would be bound face to face, hand to hand, body to body to the victim he had killed. We do that sort of thing with dogs sometimes, if they kill the chooks. By the chook around their neck on the farm, and they run around all the place with this dead, rotting chook that they've killed, and it becomes hateful, a vile thing they want to get rid of, and it sort of puts them off eating chickens. So the same idea here, the murderer is tied to this thing, and Paul said, I've got something attached to me which is vile, I'd like to get rid of it, and it seems to be constantly overpowering me, the body of this death. Romans used to tie the big victim's body to the murderer. So then Paul follows this up with this victorious acclamation, verse 25, the very, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so with the mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh the law of death. And we are left to ask, but how? Somebody wrote a little book called But How, and that was very helpful to me too, a little tract. How did Paul get from Romans 7:24 to 5? Between these two verses, we have the Holy Ghost diagnosis of Paul's state, and Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, wrote down the findings of his own case. These case notes are written down in the Bible for the benefit of all future generations of Christians, and here are some of his findings. He said, well, A, I'm a regenerate man. I'm saved. Now, in that situation, very often a Christian says, I just couldn't be saved. I'm in such a bad state. How could I be a child of God? I can't be saved and live this way. And, all right, you may not be saved, but this is a saved man, and it's possible for a saved person to get into a pretty wretched state. You've seen them there, haven't you? And seen God rescue them. They don't go back and get saved. They just keep going, and they start growing and glowing for God, you see. So they can be in a pretty bad state here. All right, I'm a regenerate man. This is not the cry of an unregenerate man. No unregenerate person delights in the law of God or hates sin. But Paul does both. Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I. What I hate, that do I. Lost man doesn't hate sin. He might hate the results of it, but he loves it. The Christian gets to the point that we hate sin. We don't want it to have dominion over us. It's a good sign. We don't want that chook hanging around the neck. See. So the second thing is sin as a ruling power is resident in my members. So first of all, you might say, yes, I am saved. I have the Holy Spirit in me. Number 2, this power of sin is resident in my members, and the members there is the body members. So sin as a ruling power resides in mortal bodies. I don't know how, but that's the fact. Romans 7:21. I find then a law. I see a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Point C here. Every time my new nature wants to obey God, indwelling sin rises in opposition. Paul said, I find a law or a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? You want to step out for God? This will affect how you counsel people. And dear Mrs. Tweedy, I'll use her name because she's quite happy for me to tell this story before, but she was one of our first fruits of that church. And Brother Bobby knows her well, pastored her. They're heading towards the end of their life now. But as a young convert, she wanted to serve God and help in the Sunday school. And then she'd say in a Scottish brogue, she said, Pastor, she said, every time I get up to serve God, I get knocked down. I said, dear Mrs. Tweedy, I said, have you considered that it might be God knocking you down and not the devil? Yeah, think about that. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Though they're after the flesh, I'm going to please him either. So think about that, okay? The way you counsel people. You might actually be able to help them to the despair point so they get to the I thank God, you see, rather than patch them up and have them skirt around the cross or do everything else but die, you see? And sometimes you can see God working this and we've got to counsel the right way. The Holy Spirit's leading them. So they can rise in the power of new life and do it the supernatural way by faith in Christ living through me. See, that's a beautiful verse up there. All right, so D, there is a civil war going on between indwelling sin and my new nature. This is not a war with an external power such as Satan. It's a civil war within the citadel of man's soul. If you turn to your notes, your little quiz section, I think I've asked that. What is a civil war? Civil war is what, like what is happening in Syria right now. It's brothers fighting brothers and communities fighting communities. That's, I think, 40 or 50 different power structures that are all struggling for supremacy. It's a terrible thing to have all that rending inside your own country. As opposed to an external war where you've got an external foe impinging on you. Why do we say this is a civil war? Because simply the fight is on the inside of the Christian. So that might be the answer you've got there. This is not civil war there. It's not an external war with Satan. That comes later. But very often the devil gets blamed for this. I get knocked down. So the devil's knocking me down. Well, the devil might be have a little power part of it too. But a lot of it, we don't have to have the devil. He's not that much threatened by a carnal believer. You're not really going to threaten him much. You're going to pretty well self-destruct as it is without having the devil in there. If you get in the other side of the cross, he's interested in you. We'll talk about that later in the week. So, okay, let's look now, page 10. My will, his will, invariably capitulates to the solicitation of indwelling sin. So he said, I've found this, that my will's not strong enough to hold out against this indwelling power that constantly thwarts my walk with God. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, Christian. Can you say that? Do you really believe that? I mean, say it with feeling and absolute acknowledgement. Yeah. You know, that's a big thing when you can say, look, I know, I went to Rosewood Agricultural College, I was 17, I've been saved at 11, and I was saying to Lydia just the other, I think it was Lydia or someone, the greatest thing I learned at that 1 year in agricultural college was just a live-in situation with about 120 other men, young men, was how weak I was as a Christian. That's the most benefit I got out of that. Absolute failure as a Christian. Oh, I still bowed my head and said thanks, you know, before the food, because I started that way and I wanted to finish that way. But inside I was crumbling. And just not a good testimony. Anyway, it's another story. But I came out of that, dragged out of there as a Christian. That was the best thing. To know that in me dwells no good thing. That was a great schooling. It was worth every cent my dad paid to get me there. Thanks, Dad. He's in the heaven next year. Okay. So Paul says here, now I'm finding that I don't have the willpower to stop it happening. My will inevitably capitulates to the solicitation of sin. For I know that in me dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. So now I don't want this and I want to be a victorious Christian, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, the good that I want to do with all my heart, I do not, and the evil which I don't want to do with all my heart, I'm doing. Now that in itself is interesting. We talk about this a little later here. All right. So indwelling sin is foreign to my new nature. He says, for if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I think that's a cop-out, isn't it, really? I mean, you have a bad time in the deacon's meeting and you let everybody have it and everybody goes home stung and their throats are dry and, you know, it's been... And it just wasn't me. It sin did it, you know? Right. No, we're one responsible person here. But what he is saying here is, I've discerned something here, that whatever this thing is that comes up, it is foreign to my new nature. I don't want it to happen in my heart of hearts. I'd be glad if I could be a victorious Christian, but this thing comes up thwarting and checking me all the time, and so it's not my new self, not part of my new nature. So indwelling sin is foreign to my new nature. In summary, he says, I am carnal. Romans 7:14, if we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I've got here, I'm not two people like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I'm one responsible individual in a carnal state. But I do have two identities, in a sense. And then in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Where are you today? Are you a new Christian in the fresh flush of new life? Are you in the jaws of Paul's Romans 7 experience? How do you think you will lift out of this wretched condition? What's the plan? Have you given up the hope of ever living a life pleasing to the Lord? Or are you trying to cohabit with sin by moderately indulging it? Just feed the old lion a little bit, not too much. So it doesn't come out roaring, you know, so ferociously. By not attempting much for God. No, I'll just take a bit of a back seat because I... For a full understanding of what Paul discovered and what the Holy Spirit revealed to him, we've got to go again to the book of Romans. And I just want you to go back there so that you can see the difference here. And I'm going to read this in a certain way. Romans 1 to 5 has to do with the, what sort of part of sin? The penalty of sin, right? Romans 6 has to do with the power of sin. Let me just read this here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the power of sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to the power of sin live any longer therein? Know you not that as many as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of the power of sin, or the body through which sin operates, might be destroyed or disempowered. That henceforth we should not serve the power of sin. Sin is a power. For he that is dead is free from the power of sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto the power of sin once. In that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the power of sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. It'll let not sin therefore as a power, reigning power, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay, that's just a paraphrasing to get the feel of that. A powerful deliverance here. Only the cross is powerful enough to defeat indwelling sin. Alternative methods have been tried and found wanting. And here they are, and you might want to run some of these down the checklist there at the back there. Some try willpower. And, I've actually had Christians say this to me, and I guess they carried me, you know. I will set my face as a flint. So that's right. That's a scriptural reference to Messiah in the Old Testament. Setting your face as a flint. Hard. Resolve. This will not happen again. God helping me. So help me God. Okay, there we go. So, but will. The will is a switch and has no power of itself. Example, the light switch here. That switch has no power. I'll turn it on more aggressively.
That doesn't make a thing of difference to that. The power is coming from another source. So don't think that by just redoubling your willpower. If any man had willpower, do you think Paul had it? His training, I mean, his commitment to task. If any man had willpower here, and he said, I have got the iron cast will of a committed and fanatical Pharisee, but he said every time, I will not do that sin. And the devil said, what sin? I said, that one over there? No, that one. I will not do that sin. I will not drink this sin. I won't do it. I said, which sin? This one. But you can turn on to God's power. The will is important. You're not a passive blob. God wants you to be active. You think of Mary. There's a false passivity and a true passivity of the Christian. There's the Eastern passivity, which means I want to become a nothing and lose my whole personality and be reabsorbed into the eternal nothingness. No, that's how it is. There's millions of people like this, trapped in this. But the Christian has a different passivity. You remember with Mary, the Lord told her she's going to have a baby. The angel said, you're going to have a baby. And she said, Lord, how is this possible? I know this is an impossible thing. And the Lord said, well, this is what's going to happen. The power of God's going to overshadow you, and you're going to, that holy thing shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God. Ah, says Mary. Be this unto me, she says. You get this as you promised. I'm putting my will into the will of God here. Let this be unto me as you have promised. That's the aggressive. That's the passivity of a Christian. I can't do this, Lord. Be it unto me according to thy will. I can't live the Christian life, but be it unto me according to thy will and your promises and your power, principles for my life. See, I can't make myself dead as a Christian, but be it unto me. I can't make myself successful in resisting these sweet spots and temptations, but be it unto me, your life in me. See, that's the difference. So willpower won't do it. Some try rededication, but uncrucified self will not stay on the altar. They jump from Romans 5:1 to 12:1, as we said, and miss the vital identification truth. As one man said, I tried to rededicate myself until my rededicator wore out. And I feel sorry for people. I've had them down the front too. And I think there's a time for a public invitation. I've been down the front myself as a preacher. And the Lord touched me on various occasions. I thank God for that. But that's not the point. If this is the regime of getting over this inward power of sin, and every Sunday I come down and, you know, we say, well, the preacher said, oh, we had a wonderful Sunday. Praise God. You know, they ring up another preacher. So how'd you go, brother? He didn't want to tell you. He didn't want to hear what you had. He didn't want to tell you what happened here. At his church, he said, oh, we had them all down the front. Everybody hit the altar. So good. What are you going to do next Sunday? Oh, what? What are you going to do next Sunday? So, well, I guess we hope they're all backslide. So they will come again next Sunday, the altar. And so they come away from the altar. Is that it, Pastor? They go back and sit in their seats. That's it. This constant treadmill, see. Yes. And it's rededication, whatever it is. Some try temperament modification. I heard one preacher say, who's trying to deal with anger, and I'd like to write books about it. He said, well, he said, I just began confessing anger. This is Tim Lahaney. And I confessed it about, you know, 50, 100 times the first day and 20 times the next day and 15 times the next day. And after some months of confessing, I've really got angry. What about the other sins? Pride. And, yeah, it's too bad you people get angry. I've got over mine. See what I mean? Whichever way you go, you get victory over one thing and you come up and another rise up another area. And in this self-perfecting, you're going to end up in another hateful sin. You've just modified one because it's less socially acceptable. But you might be very proud in the pulpit and people think that's actual spiritual boldness. It's almost accepted, says Tozer, as being synonymous with the gospel. The worship of big leader figures. You got to have your detail. You got all your scouts out there, like the president coming in. You know, he's coming. He's here. He's here. He's here. What's he doing? Well, he's in the office. Okay. When's he going to preach? I don't know. We'll just be ready. See? Have the service. Oh, he's coming. He's here. He's up on the pulpit. He's gone again. Center of attention. He's going out the drive. What's his life under threat? No. Oh, I don't know. As far as I don't know. What are we trying to do? We're servants, brethren. Servants of the Lord, the living God. That's all. We're just servants. We're not CEOs. Running a big business. Now, we've got to do business like things. We've got to keep the books right. I understand that. But it's just not, the pastors are not CEOs. This whole leadership hunger is something wrong with it. Number three, some temperament modification, but this only leaves strong traits unbroken. Now, my wife tells me that Hay does bring through the cross in his spiritual controlled temperament. I haven't had a chance to look at it. Look at it carefully, but the regime came across to me like this. Okay, here are your strong points as a cleric. Okay, you can do this and you can tough it out and you'll be a good leader and you're natural, and everybody will follow you and you're this much taller than everybody else and all this sort of stuff. Yeah? But you've got these downsides. You're an angry individual, so you better start confessing this anger. Get onto it straight away. And confess this here, this pride. Get these two things, pride and anger, whatever it's pride. Confess it. You're running, no sensitive for people, running roughshod over people. Get your church on the go. And here we go with all this sort of stuff here. And if, now, what are we saying here? and now you'll be a spirit-filled Christian. When you confess these bad points in your temperament enough times, you'll be a spirit-filled Christian. Just ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Now, if that's what he was only saying, and I'd have to ask you to check it again to make sure that I've got that right, that's the impression I got, then you've got a problem here that the natural strengths of your temperament are left untouched by the cross. Mm. And like what Brother Matthew said in the early days, he used to talk as a slow-talking Texan from Amarillo, Texas. He'd say, "This is the thing." He said, "You know, I think maybe this is more scriptural. Here are your strong points and here are your weak points. Allow God to break your strong points and then let Christ be your life." I think that's closer to the Bible, don't you? Allow God to break your strong points. Moses, think of the strong points. The Lord broke him with his strong points. Natural leader. And out in the sheep after 40 years minding sheep for his father-in-law, he didn't even own the sheep for 40 years. And the Lord said, "Moses, time to go. I want you to be lead." He said, "No, you got the wrong man, Lord." What a change. Without you, I can't do it. See, that's the difference. Let Christ be your life. I say some try regular confession, but this only deals with the fruit of sin and not the root of sin. Some try the get involved method. This is interesting. We had a church in the northeast of Adelaide who were keen on getting our people. They liked our people very much. And you know who they are. The brother, they loved our people because they're well trained, and you know. So the idea was, come over to us and get involved. We've got a big church. We've got money. And we've got buildings, all these things here. And he said, you can get busy for God, and then we'll keep you accountable. And get busy, go somewhere, do something for God. You see, it sort of sounds right. The get involved method, but indwelling sin will short circuit spiritual power in service. Get involved gets you going down the road, but you're going to break down 3 kilometres further on than the other person. Maybe it didn't get involved. But break down in service, break down morally, break down spiritually. I mean, if you want to put more weight on yourself and put a harness, put a load to carry as well as this fragile internal condition, then we'll go right ahead and. But it's just bad. Number six, some seek for highly charged spiritual experiences, such as tongues and slaying in the spirit. But the carnal life remains, and they're sold under sin. This is a new one. You might not have come across this. We've come across it in Murray Bridge. Some practice exorcism on born-again Christians. Good people, nice people, love the Lord. You'd say they fit pretty much in the evangelical camp. But it means that some expert has to have the gift of discernment that the defeated Christian has a demon of lust, anger, fear, and seeks to cast the resident demon out. This happened in a church where
They're good people. I admire them. There's a lot good about it, but there's an error here. And I said to this pastor, I can't accept that a demon spirit can cohabit with the Holy Spirit of God in the same temple. And that's what they're saying, that now this person's got such a problem. And so someone has to discern this. And so as the people went out and shook the pastor's hand, the Mrs. Pastor, she would get this trembling in her hand. And she said, that man needs counselling, brother, pastor, my husband. He's got a problem. So he'd bring that person to counselling and then do digging and trying to cast out devils and see if they can get a reaction, command these demons and take authority in the name of Christ and see if there's any reaction. Well, this made some of their people so mad. The pastor actually told me one of his men, who's a long-term Church of Christ history, was so angry with him. He was going down the Adelaide Road and ramming the back of the pastor's car with his car. His wife's car. His wife was trying to get away from him. He came behind and was just hitting him with his car. So, yeah, that he had an anger problem, no doubt about that. but I don't think it was a demon. I don't know. I think he was a saved man in a bad state. And then the other thing is this, of course, when you assume the erroneous idea that a demon spirit and the Holy Spirit can cohabit together, but also it takes away, the attributing the works of the flesh to a demon takes the responsibility off the believer for his or her carnal behaviour. Oh, I'm sorry, I wrecked the deacon's meeting, but the demon just really pitched a fit at me, and I just put my fist through the table. You know? And, you poor fellow, when you're coming in for counselling. No, he needs to die at the cross, you see. Again, the teaching of the cross in the believer's life is generally missing. Generally, de-emphasised or missing. Some try to perfect themselves in the flesh by adding selective law works into their sanctification formula. That's the Galatian error. In Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" That's when you get saved. Are you now, having been saved, begun, made perfect or mature by the flesh? You say, well, what's that? How does that mean? How do you make yourself mature by drinking and cussing and all that? No. The flesh has two branches. We talk about that in a minute here, somewhere, but down the way. So they were just adding law works into a formula that they helped. They were sold on this idea by the Judaizers that this would make them a mature and golden Christian. We had a whole... Don't get me started on that one. It'll come out eventually. I won't be able to help it. But what happened in our previous church? It's just tragic. Absolutely tragic. Marriages broke up and things. The people, we couldn't get near them. I don't know whether I should do that now. I'm going to be tempted to. Yes, I will. I've got time. Okay. Beginning in the Spirit. That's how you get saved. New life. Now made perfect by the flesh as a beginning Christian. What had the Galatians done? What was their formula? Well, they'd had these Judaizers come up from Jerusalem. Now, they'd already been checked before, these boys. They came up to Antioch first. And they said, except you be circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. All right? Whoa, says Paul and Barnabas. Now, so we better go up to Jerusalem and have this out. We'll try these guys, their heresy, at their church where they come from. That's a good principle. Don't set up a board. So go back to their church. So they took these men back to their church and said, this is the problem. They heard it all, and the apostle said, and James said, this is my sentence. No, they don't have to keep the law to be Christian. We couldn't even keep it. It's by faith through Christ. Oh, good. Thanks very much. Paul said, could we have a letter then? No worries, said James. Writes a letter. This is what had happened. And it was reported that these men came with their blessing from us. We didn't send them, and we didn't espouse this doctrine. It'd be good if you people would stay off your black puddings and things, and away from things strangled, and did a few things like this. That's an interesting little concession. And those letters went back to the Antioch church, and then Paul and Barnabas said, time to go back and visit the Galatian churches. Yes, said Paul, let's take these decrees, these letters, these notarized letters, copies, and get up at that mountain and spread them out, because we want to head off these guys before they ruin our missionary project out there and turn them all into Jews, Christian Jews, these Gentiles. And so those letters went ahead of Paul. What happened after that, I believe this is the chronological order, is that those Judaizers had gone back with their tails between their legs, but they didn't stop there. And this whole problem of adding law to something came back and at a sort of a backdoor entrance. And they came back into these churches after Paul had given all these letters. That squashed forever the idea of keeping the law to be saved. But it came back in a different way, and they basically said, look, could I just sort of add a little bit? Don't you feel there's a lack in your life as a Christian? Yes. Lacking power? And, sad, all sorts of stuff. I do need something. Okay. Well, look, this is it. Why wouldn't you want to stand in the tradition of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these wonderful people here? Well, sure. Well, so what do we have to do? So we'll come see us and we'll tell you. So is there a list of things? Oh, just a little list. Okay. Well, what do we have to do? Just maybe, circumcision. And maybe a few dietary laws and things like that. And anything else? Oh, no, that's all we can think of at the moment. So, okay, so they bought this whole idea here, and Paul has to go back to rescue his church now, because the big heresy here is not on justification, it's on sanctification. Adding laws. In our church at Murraybridge, I taught these principles. Through a personal crisis in our family, I had to step down out of the ministry for a while until that was fixed. There was nobody else to help them. I was actually helping them to do candidating for the ministry. I didn't want to leave. Anyway, that's where we were. Not very nice, okay? So anyway, there we are. And in the midst of this, there's some tapes coming into the country from a certain individual by name S.M. Davis. And he was a keynote speaker at the Northside Fellowship meeting years ago. And whatever he was saying was having a very powerful effect on that church. They closed down all their youth ministries. They closed down their Sunday school. Instead of Sunday school, they had family school, and the people had to sit in church with a parent there. And if you didn't have a parent, you had to adopt a parent to sit there, because they didn't want to have all-aged ministries. And all around the walls, we have Gothard's character studies. Animals, 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 animals. And they're very good studies. That was his way of doing a study on the character traits of our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful study that is. But I do ask the question why a man would market this to businesses and leave out the name of the person, the only person who ever portrayed these characteristics of the Lord Jesus, and sell it as a... Well, why wouldn't you want your employees to be punctual? Honest. Every employer wants someone like that. So they sell it. So here we have this around here, all these external characters. And then we have this shutting down of all these things here, because we've got to have our family together like this. Then injected into this through S.M. Davis was betrothal. And I listened to her message. And he says, well, Christian courtship will get most of your couples to the altar safely. But why wouldn't you want to be the very best you can be for God? And he goes straight in the book of Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where you go through the betrothal things. He gets betrothed and taken, etc. Goes all the way through the honeymoon period, etc. And out the other side. Okay. So this is where the dads get their heads together and they work out, Jill will marry Jack, and they can all work it out. It's all very safe, you see. Now, he's promoted this as a better option than Christian courtship. And so now we have these strange things where we have to be with our parents all the time. And what was happening in our weakened state was, it's like standing on a stage, and all these people are moving the props out of the way, and they put a big highway behind you or something, and they're moving all these props around, and then they're looking at me and say, oh, our pastor's way down, he's not doing too good, is he? I mean, these young people actually drive unchaperoned 80 k's to a youth meeting in Adelaide, and I come back and we're counting the days when we make sure they get back alive. But what are they doing now? Well, they're hearing the word of God and this sort of thing. But, oh, isn't that terrible? The Western children have tremendous freedoms, don't they? You ever driven to a meeting with a group of young people? And the chaperone? I mean, it becomes warped. Anyway, cut a long story short, it got worse and worse and worse. Sunday, a lady turned up. She was a graduate of this college. Beautiful pink dress and a green scarf. Grass green. It didn't match. I thought, Women do funny things. She played the piano, and it was fine. Little girl in the back row, teenager, she had a little scarf on too. Oh, that's funny, two little nuns. Okay. And this went on, and so I said to the husband, this man, I learned to go to the husbands for this. I said, does your wife believe every woman needs to wear a head covering? Oh, no, my wife's a very godly woman. Okay, good. Talk to the other father. Oh, my wife's a very godly woman. Good, yeah, so is mine. So anyway, this went on, and it's fun. And then one day, this lady came to see my wife, and my wife thought, she's coming for the council, perhaps. And, oh, no, she's got to put it right. Don't you use that naughty razor on your body. A what? Special deputation. Woman shouldn't use a razor on any, you know, a part of her body. Not even off the big toe. It's wild, isn't it? This is how far it goes. So by this time, I'm saying to the man who's now the deacon, I said, I think we need to get a set of these tapes. Find out what's going out to our people. So I listened to 5 tapes from S.M. Davis on how to raise godly children. It's the same as, by the way, same principle how to raise godly adults. It's the same stuff in the Bible, right? It's not 2 different rules. So look at that. I didn't hear 1 reference to the cross of Christ as the only thing powerful enough to hold sin and death. No reference to the Holy Spirit living through me. No reference to the life of Christ living through me. No reference to the walk of faith. No reference to reckoning dead to self. Nothing. It's all do this, and you'll be there. They'll get married and they'll be all fine. The end result is this, that any of those methods will not be powerful enough to deal with indwelling sin. We sat in a home with this young couple. They're both graduates of this college. They came to our church because they loved their godly behaviour, their lifestyle. They moved from Sydney to Murray Bridge. We didn't even know them very well. They came there, they're there. Oh, okay, praise the Lord. We're here because we just admire your godly lifestyle. We're just trying to praise the Lord. That's all. We just want to walk every day with the Lord. So there they are. So anyway, we're now sitting with this husband saying, look, there's a problem here. And what it's doing, I said, we will never keep up with you, I said to this young man with 8 children. I said, we'll just get our bar on this, whatever you mean. I said, we'll just get the bar on the chin on the bar, and you lift it up a notch. And this is going ever, never-ending competition of who's going to be the holiest. See, who's the man to be the most separated? And he was a bit shocked that I should say something like that. My wife's a godly woman. Blah, 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 blah. Anyway, the other family, where the little girl with her white one as well, my wife's a godly woman, the end result was that the man that graduated from here left his wife and family and married a 17-year-old African girl. And in fact, I said, this will not work. I've seen this before. I said, you'll end up throwing your clothes off. Now, that sounds provocative. But you'll swing. We'll talk about this later on this week. Swing between license and the wrecking ball. Legalism and license. People are doing it all the time. They come out of legal churches and they go, wacko, they lose all their standards and they're all over the place. So anyway, he said that, so he did that, and the other man left his wife and about the same number of children and married a low-kilometre Japanese import. Now, the last time I saw the first little girl from here, she turned up to a fellowship meeting. It was run by Netra, I think, or where it was in the school. And she came in her leathers and looked like she just stepped off the back of a Hell's Angel motorbike. But her marriage had gone. It's destructive stuff. Only the cross is strong enough to hold your flesh life. And with that, we'll have to leave it, I think. You do what you can with that little quiz at the back. Try and fill him up to this point. That's all you need to do until you get to that thing there. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, bless these students. Help them to see the seriousness of this subject and to discern it properly. And we know this raises many questions. We pray that you'll help us to get to the bedrock truth of how we can be delivered from the power of indwelling sin. Bless the rest of this day to each of us, we pray, as we go our separate ways. And for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen.